A pleasant greeting
in Christ, our subject, by what authority? As Jesus crossed the Kidron, riding on a donkey, he fulfilled this prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey." Approaching Jerusalem, he and his disciples were greeted by a great multitude of people who were spreading their garments and branches of trees before him, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" All of the city was moved, asking, "Who is this?" And they answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God, and after making a whip of small cords, he drove out all of those who sold doves and sheep and oxen, turning over the tables of money changers. The chief priests and elders were indignant, confronting him by asking, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus, in effect, said, "You answer a question for me, and I will answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Out of embarrassment and fear, they refused to answer. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Just before his ascension back to heaven, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." 1 week later, the Holy Spirit filled the apostles with power to do miracles, imparting to them knowledge of the Christian doctrine, so that whatever they taught or wrote would be according to the will and commands of their Lord and King. Men so inspired by the Holy Spirit were careful not to add to nor to take from the Word of God. And today we have the Holy Bible, which reveals to us the will of God and doctrine of Jesus Christ. Faithful disciples of Christ must be careful to allow Jesus to be head over all things to his church. Please investigate the examples as set forth as follows. And now our next one concerning singing. The definition of authority is to rule or receive power, to delegate and give commands and instructions. Jesus gave his apostles such authority at the beginning of their ministry. Luke recorded this account. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Jesus assured his disciples that they would receive even greater power after his ascension. He said to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Apostle Paul, having the authority, instructed the early Christians to sing. First, let's read what he wrote to the church at Ephesus. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." If you noticed carefully, the instruction was to sing, not sing and play. As they were told to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, is this not also something that we should be careful to do? Let's read another scripture, this one directing the Christians at Colossae. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And notice this next verse, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or authority of the Lord Jesus." Christ came, lived, and died, rose again, that we might be under his new will and testament. However, God may change his law for man, but God and Jesus never change in their character and principles. Christians learn much about God's principles from the Old Testament studies, as mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the Roman and Corinthians. Let's read, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, and that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not fear after evil things," or rather lust after evil things, "as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Another example in the Old Testament concerns instructions to the priest in their service to the Lord given to them by Moses. Here it is. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and offered profane or unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all of the people, I must be glorified.' Will God accept unauthorized worship today any more than during the days of Nadab and Abihu? Should we not also fear and learn from this example?" In the above example, there was no misunderstanding on the part of Aaron and his sons. They might have thought, what difference does it make where we get the fire? After all, fire is fire. The main thing is to burn the incense so God will be pleased with the sweet aroma as it ascends upward to heaven. Does it matter to Him where we get our fire? Another lesson we must learn from this example is that God did not tell them what not to do, but rather what to do. Christians are instructed to sing. No misunderstanding. The question is, can we play too? Do we dare? The Holy Spirit has guided us into all truth. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The Bible authorized singing, therefore it is from heaven. Instruments of music are not mentioned, they must be from men. Now our next subject considers the undivided assemblies regarding classes. The church had its beginning on the Jewish feast day called Pentecost. The 12 apostles received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, enabling them to teach and to preach the good news of the kingdom of Christ. The Bible says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then they," that is the multitude, "were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Look, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans?' Jews and proselytes had gathered together on this great day of festivities and were much surprised to hear these uneducated men from Galilee preaching such wonderful sermons. The scripture says, 'Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice.'" The point's this: 12 men, speaking one at a time, taught the great multitude of people who had gathered in Jerusalem. An example is set before us on the first birthday of the church as to God's arrangements for His teaching, His word in an assembly. However, this practice was not new to the Jews. In every instance of the Old Testament, the same principle is found. Just before His death, Moses gathered the people together and he said, "Set your hearts on all of the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all of the words of this law." One speaker addressing an undivided assembly. Many years later, two men of God, Ezra and Nehemiah, returned from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple and walls surrounding Jerusalem. Great joy and excitement was heard when a copy of the book of the law was found. Ezra read to the multitude from morning until noonday before the men and women and all who could understand. And there were standing with Ezra 13 other teachers who helped the people to understand, reading distinctly and giving sense to the reading. During the ministry of Jesus, He often attended the synagogue. On one occasion, He stood up and read from Isaiah. And the Bible says, He closed the book and gave it back to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. No example is found in the scriptures that the Jews divided the assembly for the purpose of teaching. In the New Testament, there is no record of an assembly being divided into classes for the purpose of religious instructions. Peter had to defend his actions before the church in Jerusalem for associating with the Gentiles, which led to their conversions. Paul and Barnabas preached a whole year at Antioch, and no divisions into classes ever mentioned here. When the elders and apostles came together to discuss circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, many brethren spoke one by one. These approved examples are our authority. Corinth was given specific instructions regarding the teaching format in their assemblies, and Paul wrote them. "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. The men were to do the teaching. So there would be no misunderstanding, we have the following instructions recorded. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." A young evangelist by the name of Timothy was given similar authority to teach the following, and we read, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Faithful and loyal churches of Christ today must accept the practice of men speaking one by one in the assemblies, while the women reverently submit to God's instruction and remain silent in the services. Can we teach then without classes? Certainly. Churches for hundreds of years did so with only the men teaching. Can we sing without instruments? Of course, we do. King David said, "I'm going to build a house for the Lord." God scolded King David and said, "Have I ever spoken a word to you or to anyone saying, 'Why have you not built me a house?'" Has God asked for Sunday schools, so-called Christian colleges, orphans' homes, religious societies? Are they from heaven or from men? Our next subject is the teaching concerning the one-man modern minister. Preaching has become a business. In some cases, it's big business. The preacher system started about 150 years ago in America. The practice of a church hiring one or more ministers or so-called pastors full-time, usually under a contractual agreement, has become the accepted practice. However, there are yet a few churches, usually small in number, who reject this system, not finding any scriptural basis for its existence at all. Sincerely, we must ask, who is this man called the minister? Does he hold an office? If so, what position or authority does he have? What are his duties and responsibilities? What qualifications must he have? The Bible is the one and only book that reveals to man the mind of God. Any practice or doctrine will either stand or fall as it is tested and compared with the Holy Scriptures. Let's listen to what the Bible says. I quote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." From these verses, we conclude that any good work, any practice or belief in doctrine must be substantiated by a "thus saith the Lord." The Apostle Peter said, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." God said to Moses, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." In the New Testament, we too are cautioned to do all things according to the pattern. Men much wiser than myself have determined that there are three basic ways in which we can determine what can be bound upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we must find a commandment for such. Second, an approved example. And thirdly, for necessary inference. Let us rather be like the Bereans then and search the Scriptures. This examination will reveal that Jesus first placed the responsibility on the 12 apostles to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. After Pentecost, the apostles continued their preaching. As others were converted, they too preached the word. One such man was Stephen, who convicted many with the wisdom and power by which he spoke, and a man by the name of Saul, who later became Paul, in all good conscience tried to destroy the church. The record says, "As for Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Philip, an evangelist, preached in Samaria. Let's read. "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So far in our search, we have apostles, evangelists, and newly converted disciples all preaching the word of God, converting men and women to the gospel of Christ. They preached belief in Christ Jesus as the Son of God, demanded repentance, and upon their confession, sinners were baptized for the remission of their sins. God added them to the church. Elders were appointed to become the overseers of the local congregation as they were established. The Apostle Paul called together the elders from the church at Ephesus, and he said to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves, and to all of the flock among the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd or feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." These elders must meet rigid qualifications, as set forth in Paul's instruction to Timothy and Titus. One of these qualifications is that the elder must be an apt or skilled teacher. No one can farm out, sub out, or hire out to someone else to carry out their God-given responsibilities. Nowhere do we read in the Scriptures where this modern preacher-pastor system has any place in the church. His position is not from heaven, but of men. The Israelites wanted God to give them a king like the nations round about them. Even so today, many are not satisfied with our Lord's leadership pattern. The present demand is to have a minister or pastor like the churches and denominations around us. Please check your Bible. All members are ministers of God, both men and women. Now we wish to discuss the marriage-remarriage issue. The Pharisees were constantly trying to trap Jesus into teaching a doctrine which would contradict the law of Moses. One such dialogue is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 3. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Doesn't sound like society's changed much, does it? "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together let not man separate.'" His inquisitors were not very happy with his answers. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Let us examine this Old Testament reference found in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. I quote, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take back her to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Some of these interesting facts are usually misapplied or misunderstood in these verses. This may shock some of you, but I invite your patience and forbearance. Moses, in this instance, is not dealing with a case of sexual immorality as reason for divorce. In fact, Moses is dealing with situations other than sexual misconduct. God has already dealt with immorality in the two previous chapters. In the case of husband and wife, the guilty party was to be stoned to death. Death broke the marriage bond, so the innocent party was free to marry again. According to my research, the word translated uncleanness is found in no other Hebrew text. The text, the NIV translate it indecent. In the days of Jesus, the Jews were divided as to its meaning. Therefore, one school of thought was conservative, while others were very liberal. But the text itself is its own proof. The reason the first husband could not take his wife back was because she became defiled when she married the second husband. Had she been defiled in the first place, then Moses would not have permitted her to go and be another man's wife. That would be an abomination. History says that a Jew thought he had the right to divorce his wife if he found another more beautiful, if his wife talked too loud, if she was a busybody, or if she no longer was pleasing to him. Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted or suffered you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. God merely suffered it. He didn't blame Moses. He blamed the Jews for being so hard-hearted. So whatever you or I may think about Deuteronomy 24, Jesus, in effect, just X'd it out. And whatever it was, Jesus said, in the beginning, it was not so. Do you feel a person has to remarry? Jesus didn't think so. He taught about three kinds of eunuchs. One was made a eunuch by men, the other so born with a defect, and while the third would become a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Paul encouraged the single life so as not to be distracted in one service to the Lord. Marriage is a fleshly tie, and all men since Adam are bound by it. If there is no desire to stay married, then listen to Paul. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. Paul also said, so then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Divorce from heaven or of men. Now our next one considers the cup of the Lord. To Christians, the Lord's Supper is a beautiful and solemn hour of fellowship when we come together upon the first day of the week to break bread in memory of our blessed Lord Jesus. It is a time for giving thanks to our Heavenly Father, asking His blessings upon this spiritual feast as we in silent meditation remember our Savior while He so humbly, willingly, and lovingly shed His blood at Calvary for our sins. Jesus instituted His supper toward the close of the Jewish feast known as the Passover. Concluding with a song, Jesus and His disciples went to the Mount of Olives. In Mark's account we read, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, sit here while I pray. Jesus prayed the following prayer three times. Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. What is this cup which our Lord referred to in His hour of agony? Let us read Luke's account of this same tragic event. Father, if it is Your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Is not this cup that which signifies his indescribable sorrow and suffering? Mortal mind cannot comprehend to the extent in which our Savior suffered, even in this hour of prayer. Was the sweat actual blood? Some think so. Adam Clark comments, cases sometimes happen in which, through mental pressure, the pores may be so dilated that the blood may issue from them so that there may be a bloody sweat. Hebrews speaks of Christ, who in his days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Certainly the cup of the Lord is not made up of glass, metal, plastic, or any material substance. Cup can mean a drinking vessel, a trophy, a drink, or a beverage. The cup of the Lord is the fruit of the vine, a drink element. If thousands following the day of Pentecost drank of one vessel, or literal cup, just how large would that container be? Several gallons, no doubt. Then it would no longer be a cup. The container we drink from is not part of the Lord's communion cup, no more than the plate becomes part of the communion bread. In baptism, we understand the water, though necessary, is not that which cleanses us from sin. The water is symbolic of the blood of Jesus, which does wash away sin. So a drinking vessel called a cup symbolizes what is inside it. Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Two things we must do. Divide the cup and drink the cup. Not part of a cup, not from the cup, not out of the cup, but we must divide the cup and drink the cup. Many congregations use one drinking vessel, some two or four, while others choose individual containers. Since the scriptures do not legislate as to how many we must use, it becomes an expedient. I have found a friend who is a Jewish rabbi. He contends that the Jews have always used individual drinking vessels in the Passover since the day of Moses. If this be true, then we can readily understand how hundreds or thousands would commune together around the Lord's table. We wish to make a plea for unity on this issue, extending the plea to cover the division over the use of wine or grape juice. Both are the fruit of the vine, and that is all the Lord has asked for, is it not? We must be very careful, as Paul said, not to go beyond what is written. Each congregation of the Lord is self-governing. We must allow each congregation to decide for itself as to the number of containers expedient for them. Other churches must allow us the same liberty. This is also true in regard to whether we use wine or grape juice. We all must insist on the Lord's requirement that it be the fruit of the vine. A great lesson in this area can be learned from the fact that Paul and Timothy circumcised, or had Timothy circumcised, as a matter of expediency. However, he refused to have Titus circumcised because certain brethren wanted to make circumcision a requirement to salvation. The Apostle Paul did not give in to their demands. But by what authority do we bind our practice today on others in regard to the commission? Is it from heaven or of men? And next, concerning hair. The Apostle Paul did not shun to declare all of the counsel of God. This spirit is manifested as recorded in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If Paul had sought to please men, he would not have remained silent on this issue. It was just as unpopular then as it is today. Let us read, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Now I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." The substance of his message has to do with authority and submission. God has authority over Christ. Christ has authority over man. Man has authority over woman. Or let's turn it around. Christ is in subjection to God. Man is in subjection to Christ, while womanhood is in subjection to manhood. Let us not make the mistake of inserting husband and wife here where the text specifically states man and woman. If a man prays with his head covered, he dishonors his head. Similarly, if a woman prays with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. That is the same as if she were shorn or shaven. Verses 14 and 15 define the hair as the covering. Let's read, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her long hair is given her instead of a covering." That's the Greek text. As men, by wearing our hair short, and to women who wear their hair long, we're displaying before God in view of angels and men that we accept our place of submission, joyfully acknowledging His right of authority in our lives. Most will not understand our reason for wearing our hair as God has directed, but they do not understand our reason for being baptized either. The NIV reads this, Since it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair shorn or shaved, she should grow it again. A man ought not to have long hair. Verse 16 concludes, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Shall we be contentious or obedient? What sign of authority do you wear? Is this authority from heaven or of men? We are speaking now of Christian fellowship. To me, nothing is sweeter or more enjoyable this side of heaven than being in the association of my brothers and sisters in Christ who have proven their faithfulness. Fellowship is comradeship, participation with those of like mind, a oneness, a unity welded together into a bond of common interest. There are many worldly organizations who meet these requirements. The Apostle John speaks of the kind of fellowship, though, that is desired to have. Let's read from 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you noticed, John emphasized a fact that fellowship can be a possession, something we have. We can have it with the apostles, with Jesus, and with the Father. But in order to enjoy this wonderful relationship, we must be walking in the light. John continues, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, that is, constantly living in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So our fellowship with God, Christ, and with one another is conditional. You must be walking in the light. I must be walking in the light in order for us to have that sweet fellowship we first mentioned. The church at Corinth had many internal problems, and they were divided. They were not pulling together according to the truth of the gospel, and Paul pleaded with them to speak the same things, to be joined together in the same mind and judgment. But regrettably, there are times when we have to remove the leaven or sin from our fellowship. The church at Rome was instructed to note those that cause divisions and offenses that are contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. Discipline, is it from heaven or of men? And now our next one considers baptism. Jesus Christ did not begin his ministry until after his baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. The Bible says, then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Our Savior left us an example that we should follow in his steps. The Greek word baptizo means to submerge or plunge. Had today's modern practice of sprinkling or pouring been acceptable, there would have been no need for the River Jordan. During the following 3 years, he healed thousands, taught many parables to explain his coming kingdom, which is the church, and stirred up a hatred toward him by the religious leaders, which ended in his crucifixion between two thieves on a cruel cross. He arose on the third day, according to prophecy, and spent 40 days with the disciples, instructing and commanding them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which would soon come upon them. Christ came not to destroy, but to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. The old law was nailed to the cross. Just before his ascension back to heaven, Jesus said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What is known as the Great Commission is now given to his apostles. He said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Take a note that men were to do the going, the teaching, and the baptizing in water. Only God can baptize with the Holy Ghost. Mark's account is similar. And he said to them, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit, which would guide them into all truth and bring back to their remembrance all things. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And Jesus, as promised, baptized his apostles with the Holy Spirit, giving them the power to do great miracles. The apostles preached with such power that thousands were moved by deep convictions, ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to know what it was that they could do to be forgiven of their sins, or what was necessary for salvation. Who can dispute this? Now, what if you or I had been preachers in that time, and we could have said, just believe on the Lord Jesus and accept him as your personal Savior? Peter answered their question exactly the way his Lord and Master had instructed him. Peter replied, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Peter exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Did the evangelist Philip understand what to preach and how to baptize those who would believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Philip did not forget the instructions, neither did he try to invent a different plan of his own. He just went forth preaching Jesus. The Spirit instructed this preacher to go down toward Gaza and speak to a man of high authority from Ethiopia who would be riding in a chariot. Philip found him reading from Isaiah 53 and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He didn't. So Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." He answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then both went down into the water. Philip baptized him, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit called away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. What about baptism? Is yours from heaven or from men? Christ is head over all things to the church. If it is his church, then the church is subject to him in all things. The church is his bride, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband. Does the church where you attend allow Christ to be head over all things to it, which you now believe in practice? The church is made up of individuals. Each member, be it a brother or sister, has the responsibility to help in contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Christ is the Savior of the body, the church. One must be in the church in order to be saved. If a person could be saved outside the church, then Christ died in vain. To get into his church, one must be born again of water and spirit. Jesus said, if we do not repent, we should perish. We must also confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. What a joy it is to utter these beautiful words. Then obey Jesus in baptism, where your sins will be washed away in his blood. Paul said that baptism is like being buried with Christ, and as Christ was raised from the dead, then we too rise from the watery grave of baptism. Now we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our authority. His authority is from heaven.